Have you ever found yourself in an impossible job? You know, the sort of job where everyone's expectations of you bears no relation to what you thought you were going to do. One of my favourite phrases, you're probably a vicar in the Church of England if that's the case, because one of my favourite phrases is I tackle some obscure task or sort of lean down into the wheelie bins outside to remove something that's in the wrong one. That sort of thing is, yes, I've heard other clergy say this. Yes, sir. Another one of the jobs they didn't train me for at theological college. Not quite sure what I did for 3 years at theological college, but anyway, there we go. Lots of things that we weren't trained for that we end up doing as vicars. It can be easy for clergy to be pulled in all sorts of different directions by the many expectations that are placed upon us. Now, admittedly, that isn't even always recognised. Some people have no idea really what vicars do. I discovered years and years and years ago, before we moved here, the very first sort of school Christmas play that was happening that I went along to, and I found myself sat next to a woman who had genuinely written an essay at college about how clergy should be forced into schools to become peripatetic RE teachers because they didn't do anything all week other than something on a Sunday. Obviously, I have no idea what vicars do. So what is it then that ministers, pastors, vicars, rectors, call us what you will, what is it that we're supposed to do? I'm going to talk about things today in the context of what vicars and ministers and pastors do, but it does also transfer to fellowship group leaders, to children's church, youth leaders, all that sort of, that whole, the teaching ministry within the church, and if you're doing one-to-one with someone. You know, what is it that the vicars, they need to do? I mean, you might sort of think, what is their job description? Now, this is not news to you. St Andrews and St Michael's have had plenty of clergy over the years. There's a board with all of our names there, going back sort of, you know, hundreds of years. And one day, I'll move on. There's space for another couple of ministers in there, at least. And you'll then need to ask yourself, what is it that we're looking for in a new minister? Now, perhaps you might find, you might expect to find the minister's job description in the Church of England or the Church Times jobs sort of advert. Perhaps you might expect to find it in the parish profile that the church representatives and PCC put together with the diocese to sort of present to candidates or applicants. These days, actually, my successor will be appointed under something that's called common tenure, and they actually are presented with a job description. When I move from here and go to somewhere else, I'll get a job description which is drafted by the parochial church council and the diocese, all their sort of hopes and dreams for the new incumbent. But actually, good as that might be and helpful as it might be, God might have actually put other things on the heart of a new pastor. And that hits the nail on the head. Because in reality, our true job description is found in none of those places. The Church of Times, the parish profile, the job description. Why is that? Well, because job descriptions come from employers. And clergy, at least C of E clergy, we're not employed by our local church. Neither are we ultimately employed by the diocese, or the Church of England, or the church commissioners. In fact, the taxman is right when every year he makes me fill out a self-assessment tax form. That's because according to Her Majesty's government, I'm employed by God. The problem is that HMRC don't have an address to send all the paperwork to for him. So they send it to me. Seriously, I'm officially classed as being employed by God. And HMRC are right. In fact, all ministers within the church, whatever our ministry, from the pastor, the rector, to the cleaners, we're all really employed by God. We're doing it for him. So that being the case, it's only right that clergy should look to God's living word, the spirit-breathed scriptures, to see what our job is to entail. And when we do, we see it clearly. You see, our passage from 2 Timothy this morning contains some of Paul's very last words written before his execution on that very subject. Now, I wonder what your last words would be if you knew that the end was coming soon. I suspect that they would be things that you held to be most important, wouldn't they? It's an apocryphal story. I don't think it's very true, but it's just everything. The final words of the man who invented the Hilton chain of hotels was, "Put the shower curtain inside the bath." I'm sure that wasn't the most important thing on his mind at that time. You know, but what would our last words be? They would be the things that were most important on our heart. And Paul's no exception. Listen to his charge to Timothy and to all Christian ministers in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Now let's look at that a little bit more in detail. Paul says that my job and the job of my successor is not primarily to offer sort of tea and sympathy, although I love visiting. And it's not essentially to be producing the notice sheet, although I love a little bit of design work every now and again. And neither is it to be swamped by the increasing amount of bureaucracy and paperwork which the church generates. I don't love any of that. No, our job, the thing we must not sacrifice, is plain and simple. It is to preach the word. The word of God found in our Old and in our New Testaments. The message that, as we saw last week, makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Timothy's responsibility is not just to hear the word, something which he's done from his mother and his grandmother and most recently from Paul. It's not just to believe and obey it, which Paul has encouraged. It's not even just to protect that good deposit from false teachers. Timothy's to do all those things, but he's also to preach it to other people. And Paul goes on to list four marks of that ministry. First of all, it's an urgent proclamation. As far as preaching God's word is concerned, Paul declares Timothy is to be prepared, or literally, in the English Standard Version, to be ready. Because let's forget about being prepared. Yet being prepared can be very nebulous, can't it? Very non-committal, in a sort of "it'll never really happen" kind of way. Let me give you an example. Our insurers require us to be prepared to vacate the church in the event of an emergency, a fire, something like that. It's never happened in the previous 800 years, as far as we're aware. So it's probably not going to happen anytime soon either, is it really? So we've got to be prepared. We've got to come up with a policy and know what to do. But, you know, we can just then sort of shelve that a little bit and know that we're okay. We're good to go if anything happens. But not really do anything about it. That's not what Paul meant. Be ready in season and out of season, he says. Or, as J.B. Phillips brilliantly paraphrased it, never lose your sense of urgency. Never lose your sense of urgency in preaching the word. The message of the Bible is a very urgent one. We must be ready, never losing our sense of urgency, to preach the word. Why not? Because, one, we don't know when Jesus is going to return. As Paul puts it here, his charge to Timothy is to preach the word in view of Jesus' appearing and his kingdom. Jesus has come. He's come amongst us. He's lived amongst us. He's died for us. He's risen again. He's ascended to heaven. His kingdom has come, but will come in all of its fullness when Jesus returns in glory to judge the world. The clock is ticking. Time's not on our side. And two, on a more personal note, therefore, we don't know, even if it happens before Jesus comes again, we don't know when someone who attends our services or comes to our children's group or our fellowship group, we don't know someone we come into contact with whom we always meant to share the gospel, will die. How terrible if they die into a Christless eternity because we never quite got round to telling them the gospel. It's not a nice prospect, is it? Because Paul reminds us that it is Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. How tragic to be judged and to be found outside of God's grace because the gospel was never explained to you or never explained fully to you. Because you don't know Jesus as your friend, your brother, your Lord, and most importantly as your Saviour. So secondly, to engage people urgently, our proclamation must be relevant. As we preach the gospel, we are, verse 2, to correct, rebuke and encourage. Our message has to be relevant to people in all aspects of their lives. And that's good, isn't it? And we need to correct, and we need to rebuke, and we need to encourage. And we've got our dog, who is a bit of a monkey at times. And sometimes we have to correct him, and we have to rebuke him. But if we did that all of the time, he wouldn't grow up to be a well-rounded and well-behaved dog. There are times we have to encourage him as well. Go, oh, good boy, well done. I'm not saying we should do that to one another in the church, by the way. Okay, but that basic principle, isn't it? We like to be encouraged, and God's word does encourage us. It doesn't just correct and rebuke us. But there are times we need to be corrected. We need to be told what the right way is. There are times we need to be rebuked by it. We need to be told we're going the wrong way, we're doing the wrong thing, we need to be back on God's track. And then we need to be encouraged. The message puts it like this: challenge, warn and urge your people. You know, I've had people say to me that there are things in the Bible that make them uncomfortable or disturb them. Is my response ever an apology? No. Of course not. My job is to preach the Word of God. And the Word of God will not always be comfortable. It will not always be reassuring. In fact, if we read the Bible and we're never challenged, warned, sort of forced to sit up and take notice, and find ourselves being urged to behave in a more Christ-like manner as a result, then I suggest we're not reading it or preaching it sincerely or correctly. If you sit through every sermon and think, hey, I'm all right, I'm doing everything I should be, then either you're not listening properly or the preacher isn't preaching properly. We preachers are to challenge, warn and urge our people to be more Christ-like. And let me tell you, it happens first of all in the preacher's study that we're challenged and warned and urged. And then from time to time we need to help people see that they need Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour, not just a comfort blanket. Thirdly, your ministry is to proclaim the gospel patiently. It's not just a one-off thing. It's not just once a year we have a guest service and we preach the gospel and we kind of hope it's sort of, you know, taking a bit of traction there. It's not just that I sort of think, or the, you know, your minister should think, well, I preached it to them once, if they've not got it, goodness sake. And it's not that we kind of lose patience and we have sort of some great event where we whip you up into some emotional frenzy and force you into a corner and then that's it, job done, tick, we can move on. No. God's word doesn't tell us it's all about a quick decision and then nothing. So I like that balance of learning, loving and living for Christ. Ministers are called to proclaim the gospel with great patience. You know, it took me enough times to hear it before it made sense to me. Because we're moving with you. We're journeying together. We're exploring alongside, not pushing you to accept something that you don't yet feel ready to own. But fourthly, we are to make an intelligent proclamation. Why am I so keen on fellowship groups? Why do I preach more than a 5-minute thought for the day sermon? Why do I take us through thematic series like the Lord's Prayer or 2 Timothy, you know, a whole book of the Bible in the services? It's simply because this charge tells me that I'm to proclaim God's word with careful instruction. When I go, I want you to have grown in your knowledge of God, because week by week you've engaged in his living word. Paul's charge to ministers like Timothy is made here. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he says. In other words, it's not just some daft idea off the top of Paul's head. God wants us to abide in his word, to meditate on it, to know it so well that we can face life confidently with it. As we heard last week, all scripture is God-breathed. If you weren't here last week, you missed probably the key talk from this series. So do listen to it online. But as we heard last week, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is trustworthy and true. But God knows that his word, won't always be popular. That it is tempting for the church to replace God's word with man-made ideas, to kind of bring it up to date, to do something new with it. The American theologian R.C. Sproul said, "I think that the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures." That's very true. Programs are they're very popular, they're very trendy, they're very cool. And in all honesty, some of them are very helpful. We've run several over the years. In fact, later on this year, when we're looking at Living for Christ, I'm hoping we're going to run the revamped Discipleship Explored course. But some programs and techniques are not biblical. They're not helpful. And it can become very tempting to sort of bounce from one DVD and workbook resource program to another and sort of, oh, well, that's good. They're doing that over there. We ought to be doing that. This is the new, you know, trendy course to be doing as a church. The hunt for ever more new programs can lead us away from getting to the root of our teaching. Programs are not an excuse for ministers to ease off on proclaiming God's word. No, quite the opposite. You see, our teaching has to be all of those things that I've just mentioned. Because we live in a time when even within the church there are those who dismiss the authority of Scripture. In verses 3 and 4, chapter 3, we're told, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. So chapter 4, we're told that for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And that's the society that we live in today. You know, plenty of people will tell you that the biggest crisis today facing the church is, especially the Church of England, is that of sexuality and sexual ethics. But it isn't. That's a symptom of an age-old problem. The biggest crisis facing the church today is a denial of the authority of Scripture. Because once we reject Scripture as having God's authority, it's possible to turn our doctrine, our faith, our God into whatever we want them to be. And that's not an excuse for this to be a bigoted and a hate-filled church. Quite the opposite. I love our colleagues. I was saying last week about our colleagues, how they just speak so powerfully. Almighty God, give us reverence for all creation and respect for every person. That's what the church is all about. It's about respect for every person. So it doesn't matter what your sexuality is. You'll be respected here. You'll be loved here. But you know what? You'll be accepted here because you're a sinner like the rest of us. Because we're all sinners. We just have different sins. And each one of us needs to come back to God and ask for forgiveness and to know his forgiveness through Jesus Christ and to commit ourselves to living a life that actually obeys God's authoritative, spirit-filled, living word. You see? But when you take the authority away from that, then actually, the thing is, you can turn our doctrine, our faith, our God into whatever we want them to be. And when we do that, well, it's like when the psalmist asks, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, here in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 4, Paul tells us plainly. He says, we're to remain faithful to the ministry that we've been given. As the Message puts it, you're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their backs on truth and chase mirages. But you, keep your eye on what you're doing. Accept the hard times along with the good. Keep the message alive. Do a thorough job as God's servant. You see, I'll be honest with you. Oh, so honest. The easiest thing in the world for me to do as a minister, as a pastor, as a rector, is to go along with the spirit of the age. the zeitgeist. I love that word. Okay, the spirit of the age. It would make life so much quieter and pleasant for me if I did. It would mean that we could be much more attractive as a church. As someone said to me not that long ago about a church they visited, it's amazing how many people you can attract to a church when you're not preaching the gospel. But if we're not preaching the gospel, what hope are we giving to the people that we attract? Are we making them wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? No. Are we giving them the same wonderful, confident faith that Paul had, who, knowing that he was facing his own death soon, was able to write, "The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing." No, we're not. Paul knows he hasn't earned a crown of righteousness. Remember, he described himself as the worst of sinners. If we deny the authority of Scripture, then we deny the Spirit-filled source that tells us of God's justice, of his holiness, of his grace, of his forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection. If we remove its power because we've reinvented Christianity in our own image and removed justice and righteousness of God, then we are to be a church that is to be pitied, because we will be leading the unsaved to hell. Now, how a church behaves will be influenced strongly by what its leaders believe, how they live, what they preach. So you need to make sure that your leaders now and in the years to come are faithful proclaimers of God's authoritative word. It's true that our job descriptions include lots of other pastoral and sacramental and organisational requirements. But if your minister is not fulfilling this requirement to preach God's word with urgency, with relevance, with patience and intelligence, then be assured they are not fully carrying out their calling to God to serve you as a minister. My friends, I tell you, it's not because I'm about to announce my resignation and moving on. I'm not. But I will one day. I tell you this because I want you to know what my job description is, so that you can support me and the fellowship group leaders and the children's group leaders, and hopefully one day again soon our youth group leaders and each other as we're doing one-to-one, so you can support us in prayer. But I want you to know this as well, to hold in your minds, so that when the time is right and when you come to interview a successor for me, I hope that, quote, "someone who will preach the word of God" will be a requirement on your essentials list, because that is the job God wants his ministers to do. Amen.